since we've actually been in the book of Acts, I think about 3 or 4 weeks now, getting close to finishing. 2 more chapters after this, Acts 26, there's Acts 27 and 28. All right, so we are following the Apostle Paul, who is now standing before King Agrippa, and he has a testimony to share, and he begins his testimony in his youth. And we learn that Paul was born in Tarsus. He probably, as a young man, went to boarding school of some sort in Jerusalem and spent most of his youth, probably stayed in Jerusalem. He was a die-hard Jew, and he became involved with the Pharisaical movement, and so he was steeped in religion, very much so, from his youth. He was probably one of these young men that want to be priests, like in the Catholic Church, and they just give themselves to the priesthood, and that's the kind of a person that Paul was. He talks about his youth. In Acts chapter 26, there in verse number 4, most people, he says, knew me from the very beginning. I was kind of the excellent young man, the scholar, the one that was going to go somewhere in this religion. And he moves on and talks about why he is being persecuted for the hope's sake. I talked about that last time. The Jews had a hope, Paul had a hope, but their hope was on a different Messiah. We explained how that Paul was looking for the true Messiah, one who would suffer before he reigned, and much of the Jewish people were looking simply to reign. Hosanna to the King, who would deliver us from the Romans and set us as a free nation in this present world. But obviously the Lord has something else in mind. And so here in Acts chapter 26, we left off in verse number 9. So why don't we do this, just to give you a little time to stretch. Why don't we stand to our feet and we'll sing this, we'll read this back and forth, verse by verse. I'll read verse 9, and then the congregation can read verse 10, and we'll go all the way down through verse 18. I want to talk about these verses this morning. I'll begin in verse 9 of Acts 26. By the way, this is Paul before Agrippa. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth,
which thing I also did
in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest.
But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose,
to make thee a minister and a witness of the peace things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Heavenly Father, we pause and acknowledge that what we just read is the Word of God. It's the truth that was given to us, passed down from generation to generation, that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And Lord, may we embrace it as the truth here, and may the sheep of the pasture, the true sheep, hear your voice and follow you. Lord, bless our time as we open up your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. Well, one of the thoughts I've had this week, and this is something I've pondered over the years, is the method that Jesus used in teaching and bringing out, as I shared in my prayer here, the true sheep. The Lord never drove the sheep. He always led the sheep, and he led them by teaching and preaching the truth. And Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Those who don't follow me, they don't follow me because they don't hear my voice. And that's one of the blessings of just teaching the Word of God. The Word of God will bring forth the true sheep. And trying to drive sheep gets goats into the herd, and you get a mixture. But if you'll just bring forth the truth and present the truth as Jesus did, and then start walking and say, "Follow me," those who are his sheep will say, "I want to follow you. I want to embrace the Word of God. I want to receive it, and I'll follow." And it's a very simple thing. Jesus said, "They that are my sheep will hear my voice, and they'll follow." And you don't have to drive them. You don't have to, you know, coerce them. They'll follow. And we'll talk about some of that here as we go through this passage. But Paul is giving his testimony, and he is coming down to probably a part of the testimony that he's not really happy about. Well, he sure shouldn't be happy about it, and that is the animosity that the Apostle Paul, he was called Saul back then, but I'll use the name Paul, the animosity that Paul has against all these who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about this animosity about a month and a half ago, why Cain killed Abel, and the very first act of murder, the animosity that Cain had in his heart because Abel was accepted with God and Cain was not. Even though Cain tried to bring an offering, he seemed to try to serve the Lord. He wasn't someone who says, "I'm not going to do anything for God." He was trying to serve the Lord by bringing an offering of his own hands. And that represented simply an offering of his own works. He's trying to find acceptance with God through his own means, his own effort, and not allowing the word of the Lord to say, "It's not about your works, it's about my offering, which I'm going to give humanity, and that is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And so, because Abel came to God the right way, he had peace in his heart. He walked away. He was probably singing out there in the field that day, praising God, and here comes a Cain who brought an offering too, but the Bible says the Lord had not respect, and his countenance fell, meaning he got angry. He got frustrated. He did not have the joy of the Lord, and he looked over there at Cain. You know how the feeling probably was, or he looked at Abel, and he said, "I can't stand this brother of mine," and he got angry. Probably didn't want to kill him, but he just got angry, slugged him, did whatever he did. It doesn't say, but he killed Cain. And that's what's happening here in the Apostle Paul, or Saul's life. You know, Saul had great zeal. He was brought up in all the proper schools. He had a lot of religion in his life. He had the proper family tree. And yet, he was not getting peace with God. You can imagine the frustration. Here is someone from his youth has been giving himself to serve God, has been giving himself to Judaism, has been giving himself to all the things they've asked him to do, and 18, 19, 20, 25, maybe even 30 years old, he still lays his head on his pillow at night, and he does not have peace with God. Of all the works that he's doing, of all the efforts that he's putting in, and he's still can't have peace with God. What a frustration that must have been. Like, if anyone deserves to feel and understand that they have peace with God, it ought to be me. But he doesn't. And then he looks over at these people who seemingly have not gone the route he has, and these people are rejoicing in the Lord, and they found forgiveness of sins and peace with God, and he is furious at it. He's furious. You can imagine how he probably felt. Everything I'm doing And all it leads me into a deeper hole, a deeper depression, a deeper frustration. And here these people are, and you can burn them at the stake, and they're singing praises to God. How is this possible? And so he's livid. And you can probably imagine some of the things he is frustrated about. But that frustration is being taken out on the children of God, on the Abels of the world. He's putting them in prison. He's putting some of them to death. He is punishing them in synagogues. He is forcing them to blaspheme, and he is pursuing them even unto foreign cities. And we're going to see Damascus here in a minute that Paul is pursuing. And so this man is angry. He thinks he's righteous, though he's confused. He's frustrated. By the way, that's going to be the case as we get closer to the end. Jesus said, many who think they'll do God service will kill you. That's exactly what's happening here. They think they're doing right. And Paul is, in his honesty, he even says later on to Timothy, I did it in ignorance and unbelief. I mean, I thought I was doing the right thing. So he has the same rage that Cain had at the very basic level. Now, let me ask you something. Can you imagine getting into the Christian experience and being Saul, and he is telling his conversion here, but can you imagine dealing with this past? Can you imagine dealing with this past? Some of you have bad pasts. You know, my past, 19 years. I've got issues I don't want to talk about, the things in the past I don't like. But can you imagine coming into the Christian experience, having put innocent people in prison, having put people to death, and this is the one that really would trouble me, having forced people to blaspheme the Lord, having punished people in synagogues. As a matter of fact, there in the early church, Paul was the one who probably led the whole group to scatter and put people in prison. There are families, no doubt, where mom and dad were put in prison and the children were left without parents. And Paul has this in his past. Now, you think you have a bad past? Well, just think about his past. And by the direction and the blessing of the Spirit of God, Paul would write, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And I don't care where your past is, you ought to be able to say, Lord, I'm going to forget those things which are past. And I don't think Paul could have gone anywhere in his spiritual life unless he'd have done that, because to carry all that with him, all the past with him. And so I want to encourage you here this morning. You know, if you have a Zacchaeus situation where you've wronged someone and you need to make it right, go back and make it right and pay them fourfold or whatever. Just bless them over in abundance. But if your past, you've addressed it and you've dealt with any individuals there, I would encourage you just to forget it. Forget it. And lay it down. Now, there's a lot of counseling that goes on today, and I'm uneasy about it. And this counseling that keeps dragging up the past. Let's go back and dig up the past. And did you say this prayer right? And all this past. I don't see that in the Bible. I see that the Lord is encouraging us to forget those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things. Well, here in verse number 11, Paul says this, and I punish them often in every synagogue. Why are believers in synagogues still? Well, let's keep in remembrance that this is where God is. You know, all through the Old Testament, ever since the temple was established and the whole system that Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, God was in the tabernacle. God was in the temple. Religious life revolved around Jerusalem. Religious life revolved around the temple. And so you're in that system, and all of a sudden you see the truth. You believe on the Lord Jesus. Where do you go? Like some of you would understand this in the Amish church. There's a community there, and it's a strong community, and God is with us in our minds. And so I get converted, and many people just say, well, we stay here, and we try to win people here. And in the early church, you went to the synagogue, and there were people sitting in the synagogues that were believers in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul would come to the synagogues and find those people who believed and put them in prison, or he would persecute them. But the synagogue and the temple in Jerusalem was where God was working, where God was. And so the Jewish converts, they stayed in Jerusalem and they stayed in the synagogue in their worship. You know, we just said, well, just leave the church. Leave the church. Well, where do you go in those days? This is what Jesus said here to this woman in John chapter 4, a Samaritan. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. The Samaritans were so despised, they were not allowed in the temple, so they worshipped in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And that was the case. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The hour is coming. But they that worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. And you know, the Lord took care of this. I say this oftentimes there in 70 AD when he destroyed the whole thing. He wiped the temple out and he scattered the Jews out of Jerusalem and they were dispersed to the four corners of the earth. And the Lord said, it's over. No longer will men worship me in this house. No longer will men worship me in this place. But worship is now in a different house. And that worship that's the New Testament house is the house of God, the church of Jesus Christ. So we worship him in spirit and in truth. So Paul is persecuting them in the synagogues. Then in verse number 12, look what he says, whereupon as I went to Damascus, he's chasing them down into strange cities, with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now, I want to bring out a couple of things. We've talked about this. I think this is the third time Paul's given his testimony that we saw in the book of Acts. But a couple of things that I think we can learn from this testimony here is that Paul, first of all, he recognizes this being. He doesn't know who it is, but he recognizes him as Lord. He recognizes him as Lord. And his statement here in verse 15, and I said, Who art thou, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And so he recognizes him as Lord. You stop and think about this. You're on the road and you're whistling your way to Damascus and you got this desire to persecute Christians there in Damascus, and a light shines in your way brighter than the sun. You fall to the earth because of the power of this thing. And you hear a voice who speaks to you in your language. It says in the Hebrew tongue. He knows your name. Saul. He knows what you're doing. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? And he knows you're under conviction. You're kicking against the pricks. It's like, who? He says, You must be the Lord. You know a lot more than a lot of people do about me. And I just met you on this road here. And that reminds me of Nathanael. You know, Nathanael sitting under this tree one day, and the Lord comes and says, You know, I saw you under that tree, and you're a man without no guile. And he gives him some things about. And Nathanael says, Thou art the Son of God. I mean, you know that about me. You're the Son of God. So it didn't take long to convince Nathanael. And here, Saul is pretty well convinced that you're the Lord. You're the Lord. Who art thou, Lord? And I don't know, I'm jumping inside of Saul's heart here this morning, but I'm thinking he's probably saying, Please say Jehovah. Please say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Please say the Almighty. And then he hears those words, I am Jesus. Whoa. Okay. That transformed his life, but he gets the name of Jesus. Now, no doubt that was a stunner. And that changed his life forever. And I want to say this to you all. If your life has truly been changed, if you truly met Jesus, the next words, well, actually they're not in this testimony, but they're in a previous one. The first things that Paul says, and you ought to all say this, if you're truly a child of God, you ought to say this: what will you have me to do? Very simple. My life is yours. What will you have me to do? I don't understand how we can meet Jesus and have salvation and walk away and say, I'm going to still do my own thing. Instead of saying, Lord, I met you and you're the Lord, you're the King of Kings, and Lord, what will you have me to do? And I don't like to use myself as an illustration, only in the negative side, but I remember in Houston, Texas, as a young man, 21, 22 years old, and I met the Lord in a very real way, and I realized that life isn't about me anymore, it's about Him. And I said to Him, Lord, what would you have me to do? And I went to the Baptist preacher. I didn't know anything about it. I said, Mr. Chris Carter, I said, sir, I just want to give my life to Jesus. What should I do? That's where I was. I was working at an insurance company. I had graduated from college. I was moving up in the world, 22, 23 years old, working at a high-rise in Houston, Texas, being somebody. And I laid that down and said, Lord, whatever you want me to do. And when I asked the pastor, he said, go to Bible school. And I said, I'll go. Where do I go? He gave me an application up to Chicago, and that's where I went. And simply sought to serve the Lord. But I believe this is the heart of a true sheep, a true child of God who's truly met the Lord, who's truly been broken and contrite. His response is, okay, Lord, it's your ball game now. What do you want me to do? Right? Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And the heart of a true believer ought to be, what do you want me to do? Here we go. Well, I'm going to chase a rabbit here this morning, which I probably shouldn't chase, but someone asked me a question a few months ago, which I thought as I was pondering this passage that I might want to just comment on it. And I thought that Yasin would be here and he'd be able to give us some information here this morning, but he's not with us. But I want to pose this question to you. Did Paul hear this word, Jesus? I am Jesus. Did Paul hear that? Or did Paul hear this word, Yeshua? I am Yeshua. What do you think he heard? Well, I think we all understand. I don't think he heard the word Jesus. He heard it in the Hebrew tongue. And he probably heard something like Yeshua. And, I've experienced this as I've been in different places in the world. You know, not everybody says Jesus. You know, we Americans, we take this word Jesus and we pronounce it Jesus, you know, and so the Lord hears us because we think that's His name. His name is Jesus. Then I go down to Colombia, South America, and it's Jesus. Say, wait a minute, you're calling on the wrong God. You're saying Jesus. I come to find out they called me by it, not even my name. I said, my name is Jerry. And they would say, Hetty. Hetty. Hey, Hetty, how you doing? The J was an H, and the R's, they rolled. Can anybody here roll an R? I still haven't figured out how to roll an R. I was there for 6 months living, and I could not roll an R. Hey, Hetty. Hey, Hetty. And those R's sounded like a D, and the J was pronounced like an H. And so different languages pronounce things a little differently. Let me give you two words just to think about. Translation is the first word. Translation is taking words and phrases and changing them into another language. For example, the word book in English is translated libro in Spanish. But there's another word, transliteration. Transliteration is changing the letters and the sounds. For example, my name Jerry, in Spanish, the J is an H sound, huh, instead of a J. You know, by the way, English, our English alphabet, you know, the rest of the world doesn't use the English alphabet. There are different alphabets. There are different sounds. Our alphabet doesn't cover all the sounds you can make. And so some of the problems in translation is here you have maybe a Greek letter that has a certain sound, and you come to the English alphabet and you can't find an equivalent sound to match that sound. So you have problems. Transliteration. So in Spain, they called me Hetty. Whoops, I'm sorry. Hetty. You know what they call me here? My neighbor calls me Cherry. Cherry, can I use the phone, Cherry? I said, my name's not Cherry, it's Jerry. And it's a hard time. They can't say it. It's ch. And they probably think I sound funny too when I pronounce their names. Joshua, who's that? Joshua, maybe? And so different cultures, different languages are sometimes difficult to translate. So Jesus in the English is Jesus. So I heard people say, Jesus Cristo, perdoneme! Who's that? Jesus Cristo. It's Jesus Christ. He's not going to hear you unless you say, Jesus Christ. Oh, he'll hear you. And by the way, I believe that, and I think we've experienced this and maybe don't even realize it, not us particularly, but when someone speaks in a tongue, like when Paul heard in the Hebrew tongue, when someone speaks in the tongue, I believe the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God spoke in tongues here, he would say, Jesus Christ. If he was in Spain, if he was in Colombia, he'd say, Jesus Cristo. And so when the Bible says we're to call on the Lord Jesus, the name of the Lord Jesus, I realize there's some fluctuation there. I think Brother Chris knows what I'm talking about here, but down in Columbus we have this older man who's from Russia. And he comes, and half the time he's drunk, so it's hard to understand him anyway. But he comes and he'll sit there, and it's hard to understand. He's speaking English, but he's using the tones and the pronunciation from the Russian alphabet, and it's hard. He thinks he's doing good, and I'm really having a hard time understanding him. You ever talk to a Spanish person who thinks I'm speaking English, but you don't understand a word they're saying because their pronunciation of the letters is a little different. But here's the bottom line. Do you really know him because you say the right pronunciation of his name? Is that anywhere in the Bible? I like 1 John. It says, hereby we know that we know him if we say his name right. If we what? Keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. And so there's a lot of back and forth. I was approached a few months ago, and basically someone said to me that you're not using the right name of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't hear you because you're saying Jesus when you should say Yeshua. And there's a lot of talk back and forth about that. But as languages are different and differentiations, there are different ways. And I don't go to the Spanish person and say, you cannot say Jesus Cristo. You have to say Jesus Christ, or he won't hear you. Well, that's not the case. That's a little rabbit I was chasing here. Let's look down to verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And we've addressed this before, but you know, when you persecute God's people, you persecute the Lord himself. Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, you have done it unto me. And here the Lord addresses that. I don't even know who you are. Who are you, Lord? Well, I'll tell you this. If you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. Why do you persecute me? I don't even know who you are. Yeah, well, I'm Jesus, and you're persecuting my people. You know, if you have a vine, we have a grapevine in our backyard there. If you have a vine, John 15 says that you and I are the branches of that vine. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. When you touch the vine and harm the vine, or excuse me, when you harm a branch, you're harming the vine. When you afflict the branch, you're afflicting the vine. And so the Lord is saying, you are persecuting me because you're touching my people. And that's one thing we need to remember. When you speak evil of your brother and sister, you're speaking evil of the vine. When you persecute or defraud your brother and sister, you're defrauding the Lord. And yes, inasmuch as you've done unto the least of these is in the context of the positive, you've fed them, you've clothed them, but he also turns the negative, inasmuch as you've not done it unto me. And so the Lord says, you're persecuting me. And then he says in the last half of verse 14, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now I brought me a Caleb, get your pencil. I brought me a prick here, and I was going to ask Caleb to volunteer, but probably it'd just be a little too humiliating. I needed a cow this morning, a human cow. This is obviously primitive. But when the Bible talks about a goad or a prick, I take these out. Our cows got out a week or two ago and got out in the next neighbor's pasture. And so when I go out there, I always bring something like this with me. Because I need to give some direction. I'll come up behind that cow and kind of just poke it a little bit to get it to move in the direction I want it to move. And if it goes a little off, I'll poke it to this side or get it on that side to try to direct it in the right direction. And so the Lord is using this idea here. Is it hard for you to kick against the pricks? In other words, if you go and you have an animal and you kind of just gently nudge it with the goad or with the prick, and that animal rises up and kicks the back legs out, just kicks the back legs out to say, I'm not going to go the direction you want me to go. And sometimes, you know, when you do that to the bull, he'll turn around and chase you. And so this idea of a goad or a prick, why are you kicking against the pricks? In other words, that tells me that the Lord has been trying to direct Saul, trying to get into the place of brokenness and humility, and yet Saul has been kicking against it. Now this is not, he's not forcing this animal. This is not an instrument to force. If you wanted to use something of force, you'd like a lasso, or you'd use one of those stun guns. But this is a prodder, and that's important because the Lord is prodding human beings. He's not, you know, he's not forcing them. He's not beating them. He's prodding. We'll see that here in just a little bit. You're kicking against my goad, trying to direct you and move you in the right direction. Maybe there are people here this morning that the Lord is trying to move them in the right direction, get rid of some of the things that are hindering them. Hey, you'd run a lot faster if you just drop this and drop that. Let's kind of move a little bit in this direction. And it's like kicking up against the pricks. Now, even though you get pricked or even though you get goaded, the animal can turn around and go after you. The animal, like me out there trying to get the cows, I was out there for a while, and I'd try to, and they'd just run off the other direction. I couldn't get them to where I wanted to go, and finally we had to wait till the next day, get a bunch of us out there to get them back where they ought to go. But God is prodding. He's prodding all of us, and he's using a goad to try to get us to move in a certain direction. But that doesn't mean that you're going to make the right decision. You know, you have a free will. As was mentioned here this morning, the Lord gives you a free will. Now, here's the thing. Paul, how many of you think if anybody got prodded and pricked like Paul did, he got smitten to the ground, a great light shined, and he heard the Lord speak in his own voice? Certainly everyone would turn and go the right direction. Right? But I thought about a man named Pharaoh. Wow. Here's a man who got pricked and goaded, and I mean, his kingdom, he watched his kingdom basically collapse in front of him. And the Lord was trying to dress his life, and he still stood this up. He said, I'm not going that way. And he went into destruction. And so we may look at Saul and say, wow, if I got that much, how many of you, if you're walking along during the day and you get struck down by a light that's brighter than the sun and you're knocked to the earth and you hear God speaking to you, it's like, Bill, Bill, Sally, Sally, how long are you going to persecute me? You'd say, I'm in, Lord, I'm in. But there are some people who would say, I'm not in, and would rise up and... Now, I've said this before, and I believe this with all my heart, that one of the reasons why God did this to Saul is because of all the praying that was going up for Saul's behalf. Remember, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 said to pray for those that persecute you and despitefully use you. And so how much was going up in the church? God, save that Saul fella. He's persecuting us all over the places. He's going to churches, foreign churches, and persecuting and putting your people in prison. Lord, save him. I believe this with all my heart, that as we pray, and more prayers come up before God, the more and more pressure comes, the goads. And one of the reasons why I think Paul had such a great opportunity on the road to Damascus, because the Lord's hearing all these people crying out for Paul, Paul, save Paul, deliver Paul, deal with our persecutor, and the Lord is putting heavy pressure on him. So much so that he says to him, Saul, Saul, how long are you going to kick against these pricks? I mean, I've been giving it to you for a while. It shows here, though, that Paul was under conviction. It is hard for you. Notice he didn't ask the question. Sometimes I read that verse, is it hard for you? I might have quoted it. Is it hard for you to kick against the pricks? He doesn't say that. He says, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. In other words, he recognized, Paul, you're miserable. You are miserable, Paul. Why? Why are you doing this? And there are people today who are miserable because they're kicking against the pricks. The Lord says, I want you to go this direction. I want you to give your life to this. I want you to serve me in this area. And it's just kicking, kicking, kicking. It's hard for you to do that, isn't it, Paul? Isn't life miserable? Isn't the way of the transgressor hard? Well, Paul gets here in verse 16, and we'll spend the rest of our time here in 16, 17, and 18, the meaning or the purpose for him being met by the Lord on the way to Damascus. Here's what Jesus says to him in verse 16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Here's why I'm here, Paul. To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Here's why I'm stopping you and giving you this opportunity, because I want you to be a minister and a witness. And I think God wants all of us to be that, ministers or servants, and a witness. And a witness of two things. First of all, the things which thou hast seen. I want you to go around and tell the people what you just experienced. And by the way, Paul was good at doing that. He's done it a couple of times already. I was on the road to Damascus, and I saw a great light, and this is what I've experienced. And you know, every one of us have a testimony that we can share with others. And that's something that we need to bear witness to. Here's the day that I met the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to be a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto you. And we're not going to go and look at it, but in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about how that the Lord, he didn't go down to Jerusalem and hear it from men or the apostles. He got revelation from the Lord. And God spoke to him and gave him clear direction and clear revelation. Verse 17 says, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Now I have to think, as Paul's saying this to Agrippa, he's thinking, I should have gone to the Gentiles. Like, I should have obeyed that one. And here I am down in Jerusalem trying to still win these. But even Paul acknowledges that the Lord sent him to the Gentiles, and Paul's commission. I want to ask you this question because I believe this to be the case here with Paul. And one of the problems I think that cultures face and communities face, why did God choose Paul? Why did God have to bring out Paul? Didn't he choose? He chose 12 disciples. One of them betrayed him, Judas. But then why does God choose Saul here on the road to Damascus? Well, we're told here why, to be a witness. But I think one of the things that God was dealing with here is that Paul may be the only one, and this experience might have brought him to that place, who can break free from his culture and go to the Gentiles. Because it doesn't seem like these apostles are getting it. You know, even Peter in the middle of, or early in the book of Acts, still can't figure out how that he's supposed to go down to Cornelius' house and witness and share the gospel with the Gentiles. And it seems like God has to force them out of Jerusalem to get them to go to Samaria and to the other places which he's commanded them. And yet, Paul, I need somebody to go to the Gentiles. Somebody to get out there and witness to those dogs. Go and preach the gospel to every creature, everyone. And so the apostles seem to be having a hard time going to all the world. I think of the story of Jonah. You know, Jonah was the same way. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't like the people. And God had a hard time getting him to Nineveh. You know, he had to take him through another experience just like this, going into the bottom of a whale's belly and saying, whoa, coming near death, and this is not good, and getting vomited out. And finally he says, I'll go. I'll go to them. He did a good job. Paul's the same way. You know, the apostles, the early apostles, they didn't want to go to the dogs, those heathen. You know, they wanted to preach to the Jews. And finally, the Lord may have had to say, Paul, well, I need somebody to go to the Gentiles. And I think it's a good thing for us to really be challenged to get outside of our comfort area. I've said that over the years. You know, God is calling us to the ends of the earth. But it's a whole lot nicer just to stay in our little community, preach to our own culture, just stay close. And it's a lot easier to save people in your own culture than to get outside of that culture. Just like a challenge for us is to go down to the hood, different color, different culture, totally different mindset. It's hard. And preferably, I don't like those people as much. And the same feeling Paul and the apostles, maybe Jonah had. I don't like the people. And I just would rather prefer focusing on people that I'm close to, and it's cultural similarities. And so to get the apostles to get to the ends of the earth is a challenge. But Paul was the one who did it. He went everywhere. And he seemed to have learned the lesson that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but that we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is sent to the Gentiles. Verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Now let me ask you to do a participate here with me. Everybody close your eyes. Now I know it's not light in here, but Anthony back there, can you do me a favor? You keep your eyes open, and I want you to flick those lights off real quick. Oh, you heard the flick there. Now you know when it's dark. Now turn them back on. Turn them back off. Now you know because I'm telling him to turn them on. Turn them on, but don't turn them on. No. Now with your eyes closed, you cannot discern between light and darkness. Now I know probably in your eyes you probably saw a little bit of a change. But it says that their eyes, you can turn it back on here, and everybody can open up their eyes. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Humanity in its fallen state has its eyes closed. In other words, we come into this world with our eyes closed. We're blind. So if you're blind, hey, you can't see anything. You can't even see the difference between light and darkness when your eyes are shut and you're blind. A blind person doesn't know the difference between light and darkness. And that's the way we are spiritually as we come into this world. But it says here that God's heart is to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Now, God is giving, here's the grace of God, He is giving every human being, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm not a Calvinist. Or a five-point Calvinist, every creature is going to get an opportunity. The Bible says one of my favorite verses, He lights every man that comes into the world. In other words, the Lord opens the eyes just enough where everyone can get a little bit of light. And then they have a choice. Either to seek the light or to close the eyelid and go back to darkness. And that's the grace of God. You know, we all get a choice. And you know, there's people around the world, different places, dark places, who've only had one or two opportunities. Their eyes have been opened. They see light. And I think one of the reasons why that we're maybe down there in Columbus is to give people a chance to see light. To have their eyes open and give them a choice. Here is a better way. And they say, I don't want it. I'm going back to my drugs and alcohol and sin. But it's the Lord's grace to open the eyes, to light every man. By the way, if light comes to the eye, that means the eye has to be opened a little bit enough to see it. So God opens the eyes enough through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the word of God, through the example of His children, that every person is going to get a glimpse of light. Now here's the thing I want to caution all of us about here this morning. Those maybe in far parts of the world that have not had many opportunities, they maybe got one or two shots at it. You, sitting here, have had a lot of light. You had a lot of light. You know, the pupils have been dilated. A lot of light. And to embrace or to see all the light and then to say, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going my own way. That doesn't put you in a very good position. Because the Lord says, if you've been given much, much is going to be required of you. So we have a choice when light comes. Some choose to close their eyes again. I love my sin. Others, they continue to seek God and open further and further their eyes. And this is exactly what Jesus said in John 3. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light. I'm shutting my eyes. I see it. I'm shutting my eyes. I don't want it. I hate it. Neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. It's the whole idea of my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They open up and seek me, and they come closer and closer and follow me. Those who are not my sheep, see the light, and close it down. And they will not follow. Verse 18 here of Acts 26, he goes on to say, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Now, I've been preaching. I do some revival meetings different places in Pennsylvania. I was there, and there was a place before that. I preaching on what it means to walk in the light. It says here to turn them from the power of Satan unto God. Satan rules in the darkness. He rules. And if you're in the darkness, you're under his dominion. Satan rules in the darkness. And the darkness here means sin, unconfessed. It means deception. It means lies. Satan rules where there is darkness. And if there's darkness in your life, then you're allowing the enemy to take a ruling place in that life, in areas of your life. The devil loves darkness. He loves it. Of course, Jesus rules in the light. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 John. I want to talk about this just briefly here. In 1 John chapter 1, talking about walking in the light. There's a number of words here that are repeated. One is the word fellowship. But I want to get down here to verse number 5 of chapter 1 in 1 John. It says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, Jesus rules in the light, and we're encouraged here to walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, the prophet Amos said this: "Can two walk together except they be what? Agreed." Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, if I'm going to walk with God, like Adam did in the garden, let's say I take his hand and we're going to walk together. If we walk together, I must be in agreement with him. Because if the Lord says, "Let's go left," and I say, "No, I want to keep going straight," I cannot continue to walk with him, right? Because I'm going to walk straight, he's going to turn left, and the Bible says he'll not walk in darkness with me. So I need to make a choice to say, I will choose to walk in the light if I want to walk with him. Because two cannot walk together. Try this out. Go out on the road, young ladies, young men, and say, "Let's walk together." And walk down the road, and one person says, "I want to take this way." Another, "No, I want to take this way." You can no longer walk together if you choose to go in different directions. So, two cannot walk together except to be agreed. Now, when I used to read that here in 1 John, I'd think walking in the light means walking in perfection. But that's not what it means. It simply means to agree with God. And there's two areas that you need to agree with him on. Number one, agree with him on that this is the truth. Amen. Lord, you said it. I agree with you. We can walk together. I'm in agreement with you. I'm in agreement with you that gay marriage or homosexual marriage is sin. I'm in agreement with you that I'm supposed to put on a head covering. I'm agreeing with you that I'm supposed to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a man or some is. I'm agreeing with you in all of it, Lord. Just teach me and I'll agree with you. That's a good place to be. There's another area of agreement, though, is when we sin. And he goes on to talk about that here in verse number 9, if we confess our sins. You know what confession is? It's saying, "God, you know what? I agree with you. I'm wrong. God, I agree with you. I've sinned. I agree." So, it doesn't mean you're living a perfect life. Paul says, "I've not arrived at perfection yet." But it is saying that you're in agreement with God, whether it's a positive agreement or a negative agreement. Lord, I agree with your word. It's the truth. I want to obey it. And Lord, when I fail, I agree with you. I've sinned and I confess it. So we always have agreement. So if you're walking with someone and in your heart you say, "I want to go this way," and the other person says, "I want to go this way," and then you say, "You know what? I acknowledge that I was selfish and I wanted to go this way. I agree with you, and I'm going to confess that, and I'm going to walk this way with you." You can stay in agreement and walk together in the light. So walking with God and walking in the light is simply saying, Lord, your word is true. I agree with it. It's the word of God. And Lord, when I fail, I agree with you too. I confess it. It's not good. It's nasty. I did wrong. Please forgive me. We're in agreement. That wasn't a good thing. And you'll be able to walk in the light as He is in the light. And the reason why you want to walk in the light is because the Lord rules in the light. Because once you get in that darkness side, then you're going to end up coming under the power and control of the wrong person or the wrong entity, and that's the devil who rules, and he loves darkness. He loves it. And so get out of the darkness. Acknowledge that the Word of God is true and say, Lord, I want to obey everything. Just show me and I'll obey it. And Lord, if I fail, I agree with you on that too. I confess my sin and you're faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Lord, we're in agreement. Positive and negative. All the time. Every day. That's why if you want to stay in right standing with God, you say amen to what He says to you and you say, oh me, I've sinned, when you make a mistake. Where you get in trouble is you say, I don't know if that part of the Bible is true, and you add out, and I'm not going to read that, and I'm just going to have a Christianity that fits me, and then when I do wrong, I don't confess it, I don't acknowledge it, and just keep on that life. Pretty soon you end up, a couple years, you're in darkness. You're in bondage. How did it get here? And you're under the control of another entity, and it's not good, And so the Lord's heart was to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins, verse 18, and an inheritance among them which are sanctified, they are set apart by faith that is in me, or is in the Lord Jesus. And I like verse 19. We'll stop here. But verse 19 says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I have obeyed and supported the Lord, and we agree. God, I agree with you. This is my calling, and I've been doing it ever since I met you on the road to Damascus. So God works with us the same way, and you know, I think all of us are probably getting some of this, you know. Go this way, go that way. Hey. Just don't kick against this prick. Just say amen. The Lord has our good in mind. He loves us. Thoughts towards us are not evil. Good. And I have that cow that we were chasing, a couple of those cows, I had their good in mind. Get them back where they belong. All right, does anyone want to share anything this morning that will add to or correct or some of the things that were shared in the message? Anyone want to share?